about the Acts of the Apostles, about the letters that were written to the churches that were established in the first century, and letters now written to individual Christians and to so that they would follow in the apostles' doctrine and to be guided unto all truth as Jesus promised the apostles would be. And so we're thinking about these things this year as we try to follow Jesus in the first century and try to be the church that He wanted us to be. And so we'll look this morning at Paul's letter to the evangelist Timothy. So let's have a prayer before we begin. Lord, we are grateful for last night's rest and for this day that lies before us, for the week that lies before us, that we can serve You, that we can glorify You in our words and in our deeds. We pray, Father, as we look into Your Word this morning, that we would have honest hearts and that we would seek to bring our lives into conformity with Your will and Your purposes, and that we might glorify You and Your Spirit and Your Son Jesus in all that we do. We pray in His name. Amen. So what do we know about this man Timothy, who is the recipient of our letter? How did Paul and Timothy know each other? Okay, one of Paul's journeys. I think it was the second missionary journey. Paul was going along through a city called Lystra, and there were brethren there. There were believers there, and there was a young man in the group named Timothy who was well thought of by the people there. And so what does Paul do with Timothy at that point? He takes him with him, right? As he journeys, he takes him with him. He says, this is someone who's useful to me, could be useful to me. And so as Paul continues his journeys, Timothy goes with him and shares in his teaching, shares in his work as an evangelist and as an apostle. So what else do we know about Timothy's background? Why did he have some faith in God? Pardon? He was part Jewish, okay. What part Jewish? Okay, his mother was a believer, and we also learned in this letter his grandmother was a believer, but his father was Greek, was not a Jew. It says he's Greek, and I'm assuming that means also that he's not a Jew, because if he had been a Jew and his mother had been a Jew, what would they have done with Timothy when he was a very young boy? A babe, they would have circumcised him. And Timothy was not circumcised as a baby. We learn that from the account in Acts. One of the first things that Paul does when he takes Timothy with him is to circumcise him so that he can, so that that will not be an issue as he interacts with Jewish Christians. So he had some sort of, perhaps, a mixed religious household, right? Perhaps some disagreement between his mother and father about how he should be raised. And yet, in spite of those issues in his childhood, he grew to have a faith of his own and became this servant to Paul. And then, how does Paul refer to Timothy?
His child,
his son in the faith, right? So they have a close relationship between these two as they are working on behalf of our Lord. And so Timothy is now separate from Paul, doing work of his own. And what does Paul charge Timothy to do in his work? Let's go ahead and read the first few verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what is Paul's admonition to Timothy? What are you supposed to be doing? Okay, so there are people, right, who are veering off in directions that they ought not be, and Timothy is to charge them not to teach any different doctrine, to remain centered upon the revealed gospel, and not to turn aside to these other things. Going back to, 1 Corinthians, this idea that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's what's going on amongst these Christians at Ephesus, that there are some people who want to have knowledge. There's some people that want to show themselves to be brilliant, to show themselves to have, really interesting ideas. And so they'll talk about myths and genealogies and speculations. But what are they not about? They are not about, in verse 5, the aim of their charge, love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so that was Timothy's role in here is to focus them on the importance not of knowledge but of love, and being devoted to Christ and being devoted to his people and to the love that they ought to have for each other. And so this is his charge as a teacher for this church in Ephesus. And so someone want to read the next, verses 6 through 15.
Some people have missed these things and turned to useless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand either what they are talking about or what they are sure about. We know that the law is good if someone uses it lawfully. We also know that the law is not made for good people, but for those who are against the law and for those who refuse to follow it. It is for people who are against God and are sinful, who are unholy and ungodly, who kill their fathers and mothers, who murder, who take part in sexual sins, who have sexual relations with people of the same sex, who sell slaves, who tell lies, speak falsely, and who do not do anything, and who do anything against the true teaching of God. That teaching is part of the good news of the blessed God that he gave me to tell.
I'll stop you there, Bill, and we'll talk about these verses. So what's the point of what Paul is saying here? What is he trying to get across? Okay. And so, these teachers that were going off in the wrong direction, they weren't just completely going off into unfettered areas of human, wisdom. They were looking at the law itself. They were looking at the scripture and getting all sorts of ideas from the scripture. And so he wants to make clear, well, the scripture has a purpose. I'm not saying that you shouldn't spend any time in the Word and that it's dangerous to be knowledgeable about God's Word. God's Word has a purpose. The law has a purpose. But what is its purpose? It's not to puff up, right? It's not to show your brilliance. It's not to become a scholar. That's not why God gave us a law, so that we'd be the smartest people in the room. God gave us a law because there's sin, and we needed to know how to live. And so, that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is not that we might be brilliant. The purpose of the law is that we would conform to his will and that we would do what is good and be righteous people. And so that's the purpose of the law. And don't lose sight of that, right? That there is a reason why we ought to know God's law. We ought to follow God's law. But it's not so that we can show ourselves to be smart people. So pick up now in verse 12. He says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. So why does Paul see in his life, as he looks at his life and what God has done in his life, what does he think his purpose is? Why does he think that God, because God chose him in a way that he didn't choose me, right? Jesus Christ did not appear to me in a vision and blind me and tell me to go to a specific person, right, and have this revelation and give me prophecies about what I was going to be and what I was going to do in his kingdom. Jesus chose Paul for a specific reason. And what was it? Okay. And so why does the choice of Paul demonstrate God's patience? Brother Nelson.
Because he fought so hard against the spread of the gospel in the first place. He fought it so hard from the standpoint of the law. And by his becoming this leading evangelist of what he fought so hard against, he was really able to show people God's mercy.
Yeah, so Paul, before he was Paul, was Saul of Tarsus. And as Saul of Tarsus, he saw the church in its infancy and he said, we've got to stamp this out, right? This is a dangerous sect and I'm going to devote my life to snuffing it out as quickly as possible. To the point that he would what? Was it just that he would get up and rail against it and teach against it and tell everyone it was wrong? He led Christians to their death. That's right. That's right. When Stephen is stoned, who's there? You know, as the folks are laying their garments down to cast stones at him, to stone him to death, it's Saul of Tarsus. Who's there? And so the message that God and Christ reveal in the selection of Saul is that there's nothing in your past that can prevent you from being a servant of mine. Your past does not limit your future in any way. No matter how bad you think it was, no matter how awful you feel about the life that you've lived, there's nothing you can do that I can't redeem you. And so that is the message that comes from the selection of Saul to be Paul, to be this apostle, that our past is not a limit and that there is no sin that we commit that does beyond God's mercy and grace, and beyond his patience. And so it's something for us to think about ourselves, but more importantly, it's something to think about God and who he is and what his nature is. That he is that merciful, that he is that long-suffering and patient, and his desire to save is so strong that it can overcome even that sort of opposition. Any other thoughts about this passage?
Well, I suppose it gives more meaning to chapter 2 than verse 3, where Paul sums up really the life that Christ wants his people to live as God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So this is the apostle of the Gentiles. He's coming to people who are alienated and without hope, as he wrote to the Ephesians. Well, what better person to send to people without hope than a person who didn't deserve any hope and yet received it?
Yeah, so he could have a powerful witness, if you will, to all sorts of people who were searching for the truth. So, picking back up in verse 18, he says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So I really like the imagery here, starting in verse 19. He says, you need to hold fast. You need to hold, grasp, hang on to, cling to, faith and a good conscience. And it says, by rejecting this, or some versions say what? By... any other translations? I mean, the sense of that word is actually by casting this away, right? You held your faith and a good conscience, but some people have cast those away, have just thrown them aside, and by doing that, they make shipwreck of their faith. So let's talk about this idea of the role of faith and a good conscience, right? And it really is sort of this nautical analogy about shipwreck. And what does shipwreck mean? It's a crash, right? And it's you're stuck. You're stranded. Right, so I mean, here you go, right? You got your goal over here, and you're heading that way, and all of a sudden you're blown off course, whatever, and you are stuck here, and you're never going to make it to your goal because you have been shipwrecked, you have been stranded, blown off course, and you're kind of in a hopeless state, right? So, what does faith and a good conscience have to do with that?
He used that same phrase in verse 5 when he was talking about that's the aim of their charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And he's saying, that's why we're doing the things we're doing. That's why we're staying on course.
Okay. And what is faith in its essence, right? I mean, in an analogy of sort of navigation, what is faith?
It's your direction.
It's your direction. It's your ability to... 2 Corinthians 4:18, right? The ability to see the unseen. Your faith is your ability to see your goal. And without faith, you can't see that goal anymore, right? So that idea of faith being from Hebrews 11, right? People of faith are those who look for a city. Those who have their mind's eye focused upon heaven. Faith is, Hebrews 12:2 tells us we should fix our eyes on Jesus, right? And so to fix our eyes upon Jesus is to have that faith of who he is and where he is and be this sort of laser-like focus upon him and upon being united with him in heaven. And so faith is what allows us to see that goal. Brother Bill.
Amplified renders it. Some have rejected their moral compass, which obviously from a nautical idea is a compass that lets you stay fixed on your path, on your right destination.
Absolutely. And so that's where I was going with this idea of the conscience, right? If faith is sort of your looking glass, right? If you're a ship captain, faith is what you're looking through. It's your ability to see the unseen and remain focused on heaven. But your conscience is your compass, right? It's how you know that you are keeping your bearing. And so to cast aside your compass, throw it in the water, right? How do you navigate without this moral compass, without a conscience? And so what is the conscience to a Christian? Why are we given a conscience?
It should be what motivates us to do what's right. We should be properly educated and trained to know the right, the difference between right and wrong. And it should be our motivation.
Okay. Romans 2:15 talks about, you know, the conscience, talking about the Gentiles, that they show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so the conscience is given to all people to accuse or excuse us, right? To help us understand where we are in relation to God's will, and to know what is right and what is wrong. And so God places it within us as a gift to us to keep us on course. But it is a tool that is potentially faulty, right? It can be defiled, as Titus 1:15 says. It can be seared, as we're going to read later in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So if we don't train our conscience, if we don't keep our conscience pure, then it's no longer reading properly, right? It's no longer being, it's no longer having the right impact in our lives. And so, how does that happen to a person? How do you cast away your conscience? How do you reject your moral compass? What does that look like? I think we can see what it means to lose your faith, right? You're no longer looking to Jesus. Perhaps you don't believe anymore, or perhaps you're just looking at other things and no longer looking to Jesus, no longer looking to heaven, and so your focus is off, and you're not dedicated to your goal. But what does it look like to cast away your conscience, to reject your moral compass? How does that happen?
No. In the context of what was written here, you might say it's paying attention to myths and endless genealogies and mere speculations, you know, turning to the law.
Okay.
And ignoring everything else.
And ignoring the faith and sincere love and, you know, the things that ought to be evident in our lives, not just in our mouths and, you know, the things we're thinking about and talking about, but how we're actually living. I mean, I think the conscience is cast away little by little, compromise after compromise after compromise, one at a time, where we know what's right and we sort of shut our ears to it, say, it's not a big deal. And so small compromise after compromise after compromise, and all of a sudden that moral compass is no longer valid, right? Because it's been seared. It's not reading the way it should. You know, things ought to be making that sucker jerk all around, and it's not happening anymore because you've compromised so many times that it's not doing what God intended for you to have that role in your life where you're being accused by your conscience or excused, right, by your own excuses. I mean, that's the purpose of the conscience. To, in light of God's Word, trained through God's Word, to convict us and keep us, right, on course, so that our faith doesn't suffer shipwreck.
Right.
Yes? Yeah, and so, you know, you wake up one day and you realize, oh, this is where I was supposed to be. And this is what's so disturbing about, you know, the shipwreck analogy, is that what happens when you're shipwrecked? I mean, what does your heart do? I mean, it's just a sense of hopelessness. And you feel powerless to ever get back. You know, oh, I'm so far from where I need to be. And that discouragement just leads you to give up. Give up hope, right? And so by not aligning ourselves with the faith, by not paying attention to our conscience, slowly we're drifting off, slowly we're drifting off. And we might not even realize how much we're drifting off. But when we come to that realization, it's so discouraging to us that we just give up. Brother Bill.
Of course, compass only works because it points to the true north. All compasses point to the true north. There isn't your compass and mine. You don't have a different true north than I do. But so it isn't just that follow the compass and you'll never veer off. It tells you how to get back on the path to your destination. It's easy, you know, it's a big ocean, especially back when these people were sailing, even the Mediterranean was huge. Easy to get off course. But your compass would point you how to get back. And that continues to be what the faith does to a conscience that is allowing the faith to set it to the true north.
Right.
And take us back, even if we drifted away. And that's why what Paul says is just don't cast it away.
Right.
He doesn't get into shades of gray here. Well, some people are struggling with their consciences. He's talking about people who've taken it, as you say, thrown it overboard. Just don't cast it away. Have it trained in the true north and it can guide you back if you drift away.
Very good point. Very, very well said. So we'll turn to chapter 2 now. He says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So, the question I sent out was, what's the relationship between these six verses? Or are they just sort of randomly strung together? Is there a unifying thought in these verses?
Well, I think that one of the key points that stands out is that God desires all men.
Yeah.
All people.
Right. I think that is the unifying thought here. You know, my tendency to read this when I read this passage is just to think, oh yeah, I need to pray for America. Right, I need to pray for our president and our Congress and our courts, and I need to pray for our country. Is that what this teaches? I mean, it's a country we ought to be praying for. But this passage is about praying for all people and praying for kings, plural, not your king. And why is that important? Why is it important that we are praying for kings everywhere and people everywhere? That's right. So his desire is for people in every nation. And his church exists, right? Not just in America. His church exists in lots of places. And so our concern is not for our nation. Our concern is for all Christians, and for all people who are searching, right? They are who we're praying for. And what is our prayer for them?
They would come to a knowledge of the truth.
All right. So that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. And then, so what does that have to do with kings? Why are we praying about kings and those in power if our desire is for people to come to knowledge of the truth? Yeah. Okay. So that the kings and those in power won't interfere with those who want to come to a knowledge of the truth. What else?
Also, so that there's an ability of sense of things. The systems have to put in place.
Okay. Yeah, and so, you know, there was a purpose for government to exist, and it does good things. And so our prayer is that it does the things that it should do, because if it is, it can be a blessing to people. And what else is part of this prayer? Not just that they come to a knowledge of the truth, but what else?
Saved.
That they be saved. And what about their life here? Tranquil, quiet, godly, peaceful lives. And so the prayer, you know, is that the circumstances of our lives would be conducive to living for Him, right? And so if we are so beset by whatever the issues might be, it's going to distract us from service to God. If we're so concerned about worldly things, right? That can distract us from God. The point is, He wants us to live quietly, right? Dignified, godly lives. And so that might not mean that I am abounding, right, in all the abundance of America and all the good stuff that I have here. It might mean that my life is much simpler, actually, than the life that Americans in general lead. Maybe my life is going to be more like people in other nations who don't have what we have. And so if we are going to, you know, be people who are devoted to God instead of mammon, then our prayer is, right, that we're just living for Him and not for stuff, and living in simplicity. And we can be a Christian in America as well as we could as in India, as well as we could in any other nation. And being robbed of all the comforts and luxuries of American life shouldn't be a hindrance to our faith. So it's about, you know, that God's will is for all people and all nations, and that we would all come to Him for salvation. Any other thoughts about these verses? Steady.
He's telling us to pray for that. And it's reminiscent of Jesus' example prayer when He said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I don't think Jesus is saying, do whatever you think is best on earth. I think He's saying, you know, may your kingdom come and spread, and people on earth to do your will. And you imagine if the world was like that, everybody doing His will. I think that's what He's praying for, because it would be more heaven-like if people are doing His will on earth. I think that's what He's asking. I think that's what we're supposed to pray for, so that God's will become a part of everyone's life, and that everyone will be doing His will.
And that in those pockets of the world where believers are living as they should, there is this little piece of heaven, right, that is there for others to see. And so as they lead these quiet and godly and dignified lives, right, they're showing people the better way, whether that's better because we're living a life of simplicity in this, you know, materialistic world, whether it's better because we're living a life in peace in this country where everyone else is in turmoil. Maybe it's better because we're living a life of loving each other in a country where everyone else is hating each other because of their background or skin color or caste or whatever, right? Whatever it is, God's people are showing through their godly, quiet, dignified lives. They're showing lives that glorify Him. All right, so verse 8, He says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." So what is the teaching here for men?
What does he want men to do?
To pray. And how? Okay. And how else?
With hands that they've kept holy that they can lift up to him and show him. This is the holy life I'm trying to lead.
All right. So with hands that are holy, that are pure, that have been kept pure, that they can show their devotion to God. And how else do they show that devotion to God?
By not quarreling, kept pure, particularly from this temptation of bickering.
Yeah. Yeah. So guys, get along with each other, right? In the context of these teachers, right, who are puffing themselves up and fighting perhaps about doctrines of fine points of the law, quit quarreling and quit being angry with each other. You ought to be lifting holy hands, pure hands to God in prayer, pure because you're not, right, fighting each other all the time. Guys, you need to get along. Is the message, right, that he wants these Christians at Ephesus and perhaps at other churches where Timothy teaches. That's the message. Get along with each other and appeal to God with holy hands, with pure hands. Don't let your prayers be hindered by your quarreling and your anger with each other. And what's the message for the ladies in the congregation, for the women in the congregation? He says, it's about how you adorn yourself, how you put yourself together is really sort of what that word is about. How are you going to put yourself together in modest apparel? So what does that word mean? Modest. Does anyone have any other renderings of that word in your translation?
Mine says respectable.
Respectable is what the ESV says, I think.
In the ESV, it says modestly and discreetly.
Okay, modestly and discreetly. So this is a word that is kind of a rare word. It doesn't appear very many times at all. I think it only appears twice in the New Testament. Does anyone know where the other place where this word appears? Same book, actually. And it's the description for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That word that is translated respectable is the same word, modest. Elders should be modest. Doesn't say modest apparel, but that whatever this word means, respectable, decorous, appropriate, orderly, well-behaved, decent, are all sort of synonyms of what's going on here. And so this is to be reflected in an elder's life, and it's supposed to be reflected in a woman's dress. So then what does that mean within the context? Because I think we hear that word modest and we automatically think of one thing, right? We think about hemlines and, you know, how tight is the clothing, and it's a sexual thing. Is this something that has to do with sexuality? And so when you ask people in the world about modest clothing, you know, that's the assumption, and maybe even our first assumption, that that's the only thing that really matters. Okay. Yeah. So that idea of orderliness, right? That there are issues of appropriateness and respectability and self-control. Absolutely. And so why do we think about sexual modesty? Because that's part of it, right? Because when he describes what modesty is, right? What does he say? With modesty and self-control. Respectable apparel. The word that the ESV translates separately there, modesty, is a word that means shamefacedness, right? Bashfulness. The idea being having your eyes downcast. And so this idea of the ability to blush, right? And I think that's why we do associate it with the sort of not calling sexual attention to ourselves, because part of being modest is to be shamefaced, to have the ability to blush. And there are ways that women dress in our society where they have lost the ability to blush. And so that's not appropriate. That's not respectable, decorous, decent. Yeah, hand up.
And I think the word modest there too, although it definitely could apply to that there too, and I believe it does. I think more it's being used in the way of, we use it like describing someone's home, like they have a modest home. And the idea with that is when you're driving down the street and you drive past a modest home in a neighborhood, it doesn't catch your attention and it doesn't become the focus of the neighborhood. It's not like, wow, there's that house down there and look at that house. It's something that doesn't draw attention to itself. It's humble in that way. So I think, yes, it could have that sexual description of how we dress, but it also has to do with, it's not about me, you're not trying to get attention, and you shouldn't be the focus of what we're doing.
That's right. So the two descriptions for what is respectable or modest clothing here talks about shamefacedness, and then it talks about sobriety or seriousness, right? That there's a time and place for things and for how we dress, and that our dress is not to, like Miss Debbie said, to call attention to ourselves. And to show the world, look at me, right? And so someone who dresses with modesty is someone who isn't trying to stand out, right, for attention. And so, because that's the description, right, of when he describes the negative. Not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, right? Fanciness that everyone's going to go, whoa, look at that person, look at how well put together they are, right? Look at how amazing they appear to us. If that's your reason for dressing when you get up in the morning, is I want everyone to see me and think, wow, she knows how to put herself together. Is that to be my concern? Or is my concern to be to adorn myself with good works? And so part of here is also a comparison. A lot of these not but statements in the scripture are meant to be ones of comparison. That our emphasis is not upon how I look. My emphasis is upon my heart and who I am and what I'm doing. And so I'm dressing to serve, not to be looked at. And so, you know, modesty is really about the heart. And when I'm getting dressed in the morning, looking in the mirror and thinking, what am I thinking about myself? What is my aim? What is my motive? What is my intention as I dress? And is that a motive that comes from this heart of service and love and wanting to be a person who reflects God's glory? Or is it, I want the world to see me and who I am and my beauty and my style and my, you know, grace. Well, if that's what you're thinking about, then you're not dressing modestly. You're not dressing with sobriety and decency and good behavior, decorousness. And so, you know, and that's an issue for men just as well as it is for women. I mean, this idea of not wanting to call attention to yourself and be the center of attention at all times. That's a problem that men have as well, and perhaps even in our dress too, that we're dressing to impress, right, and want others to see that, oh, this is a man who's in charge, this is a man who's going places, this is a man who, you know, is whatever you want in your dress to say about you. I think, as Debbie said, our goal when we get dressed is that no one would notice anything about what we wore. And instead would notice the works that we do. I mean, the idea of decorousness and orderliness, I think, certainly, I mean, if you're dressing so sloppily that people are going, oh my goodness, look at how sloppy this person is, then that could be a problem too, right? And so whether I'm, you know, I've got my cufflinks and my matching, you know, my beautiful silk tie and my, and I look like I'm dressed for a banker's convention and every, you know, I've got a silk hat and cane and, you know, if that's what I'm good, if that's how I'm dressed, you know, every girl's crazy about a sharp dressed man. I learned that from ZZ Top. And so that's how I'm coming to church because I want everyone to see how sharply I'm dressed. That's a problem. But if I'm here, you know, looking like I just slept on the street last night and came in and everyone's going, oh, did Wade fall asleep in the gutter last night? That's going to stand out too. Right? And so, yeah, I mean, the point is not to be noticed and not to let your dress become a distraction to other people. And that is a problem because it's culturally, people grow up in different places and have different ideas about how people ought to dress. And so we ought to be careful about making blanket statements. Everyone ought to do this, ought to do that, because we have different backgrounds. But think about how we get along with each other and how we can appropriately, you know, love each other and not distract each other.
I think we need to ask ourselves, who's going to get the glory today?
Right.
We want God to always get the glory, and if we're trying to get the glory, then our hearts are not playing.
Yeah. I mean, I was thinking about this morning. I remember as a kid, we had a rule in our congregation because we were in the Deep South. If you were going to, you know, be up, like on the Lord's table or lead singing or do anything publicly, you had to wear a tie, and there was no ifs, ands, or buts about that. And I remember in the 80s, there was that time where people used to wear neckties that looked like a fish. Do y'all remember this? It was a brief trend, and it was like this silk trout or whatever. And people would wear that. And looking back, I'm thinking, okay, it would have been immodest of me not to wear a tie, but I can wear a tie that looks like a fish, and that's appropriate? You know, and so we do need to think about, you know, when we're dressing, especially men who serve in the assembly, are the things that I'm wearing going to be a distraction to people? And so be careful about, you know, I've got my Washington Redskins, you know, things that will draw people's minds in other directions, things with words on them, things that have logos that are going to cause people to think about things other than what we're here to do. And for the women as well, you know, that when we dress, we're not here to call attention to ourselves and distract people from our, you know, from what we're supposed to be doing. And this is not just in the assembly. I mean, this is how we live our lives with some humility. Are we good? So we can talk about this last few verses. I don't know that we have much time. He says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So these are some very difficult verses. The last verse is especially puzzling, and there are a lot of theories about what that means. I would say go back to Genesis 3 and read, you know, what happened when temptation came on the scene and when Eve was deceived and when Adam wasn't deceived. He did what Eve wanted him to do. And so, you know, and there were some curses that came about because of that, right? That curse that the woman, her desire would be, a lot of translations say, against her husband, and her husband would rule over her. That ever since the fall, there is this battle of the sexes, and it's tied to that, that men and women are going to be at loggerheads, and that's the way it is in the world constantly, right? This battle of the sexes is real and a problem. And it ought not be a problem in the church. And so that's what this instruction is about, is to understand, you know, proper roles within God's kingdom and that we ought to not be battling against each other and engaging in behavior, right, that would not be according to God's will for men and women. And I'll just give you my... Oh, no, I won't.